certainly good to see everyone this evening, and we're going to be continuing our discussion of the 18th question in our series of frequently asked questions, which is a discussion of abortion, euthanasia, and capital punishment. What we're seeking to ascertain is what the Christian's response should be to these very controversial hot-button topics and issues, especially in our society, because attitudes have changed and continue to change with regard to these matters. The fact that, just to make a point, the fact that attitudes change with regard to these things indicates that, to a very great extent, the moral ethics of any particular society is changeable and is dependent upon people. Now, there are two basic attitudes concerning morals and ethics that exists. One is that which is moral or ethical, the question of right and wrong, is something that is set in stone and that has been established by a creator, by an almighty God or deity. That is, that we do not have the right to decide or to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We are told what is right and what is wrong, and it's our responsibility simply to heed what we are told and obey it. And of course, that's the position that we take, that the Bible is God's inspired word. We look at passages. We'll take, as an example, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, where the prophet said, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that tells us that we're supplied by Scripture, which is given by inspiration of God for those things that are fruitful and needful to be complete, thoroughly furnished in every good work. And that, in emphasizing human philosophy, we are told, for example, the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians that men are exalting their wisdom against the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. That, as the proverb writer says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So there are any number of passages. If you accept those passages, which would seem to indicate that men cannot be dependable judges concerning what is right and what is wrong, they are dependent upon an almighty God to establish those standards for them, and that it's their responsibility then to heed and listen to what he has to say. If that is the case, then a change in the mores of a particular society would happen if individuals began to reject what it is that God has told them is right and what is wrong. Or if perhaps, in a sign of repentance, they were to turn back to those things that God said is right or wrong. And the other idea out there is that morals and ethics are established by men, that they are changeable, and that each particular society will determine for itself what is right and what is wrong. Now, having said that, and there, I think it is a very predominant view in our culture, in our society, as to that being the truth and the way to look at it. There are some problems with that view, primarily that individuals believe that there are certain things that are intrinsically wrong. Murder would be an example of something that is just intrinsically wrong, that there is no justification for murder, cannot be a justification for murder. Question arises, and it has actually happened in a number of different cultures. What if society makes the decision that certain types of murder, I guess what we'd have to say is certain types of murder is not actually murder. I mean, you think of genocide, ethnic cleansing, those kinds of things where individuals are defined and as being less than human or not worthy of the same rights and perhaps a scourge that should be expunged. So in those kinds of situations, those circumstances when men make those decisions, then we've got some problems there because many who claim that there is no God and that there is no standard of what is ethical and right, that is ultimate and unchanging, that nevertheless they wouldn't go so far as to say that's okay. And it's intrinsically wrong. And where do you get that? So there are some problems with regard to those questions with regard to morals and ethics. Now, I just say that to point out that the arguments that we might make with regard to whether abortion is a moral thing, whether euthanasia is a moral thing. And by the way, you'll have individuals saying that individuals who seek to outlaw abortion, that they are the ones that are immoral because it leads to a mistreatment and abuse of women. And that's an immoral thing. And so they'll say that those who are against abortion are immoral. In fact, that rhetoric is pretty strong anytime you see it being discussed on television or whatever the issue. They'll talk about the immorality of the right that is against these kinds of things. These questions are very difficult questions to deal with in a society where you have an awful lot of people that on the surface reject the concept of the Bible being the standard of morality that we're to follow. And if you make arguments and you base those arguments against concerning what God's Word has to say on the matter, it's not going to change their minds. That's just what I want you to be aware of and ready for. But for us as Christians, that ultimately is what will settle the question for us. And we should be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, or a defense of the things that we believe to be true by going to God's Word and seeking to establish the truths from it. Just telling you that it's not always going to work if we do that. So keeping those things in mind, we've already discussed the article that was written on question number 18. Let's go ahead and go to the questions. And the first question is actually a recap of what we actually looked at in the article itself, and that is the definition of the terms. So I'm going to kind of pass over this one fairly quickly. I'm just going to read you each definition, and I've changed it or altered it just a little bit. And then if we need to discuss each of these definitions or if anyone would like to have a question about any of them, then we can do that. And then we'll go on to the second question and some more, I think, meaty things to discuss. Now, when we talk about a definition, understand this. We're not placing any value as to right or wrong on the actual definition of what an abortion is, whether an abortion is right or whether it is wrong. So if you were to say and use it completely or try as much as you can to get the value aspect out of it, it would be the intentional disruption of a healthy pregnancy that results in the termination of the pregnancy. Now, we don't want to define it that way because we believe that the pregnant woman has life within her. So we could define it as well, according to the position that we take, as the intentional disruption of the development of an unborn human being that leads to the termination of that unborn human being or the killing of that life. So that's, of course, the way we would define it because that's what we believe that abortion does. It takes the life of a human being. Okay? So that's to define abortion. Anybody have any objections to that? Any questions? Anything we need to add to that? Kind of just set the pattern of what abortion is. Yes?
Chris?
Well, we're talking about abortion here, okay? So with regard to that, a tubal pregnancy would be an embryo that's not in the womb. It's in an ovarian tube, which would, if continuing, lead to the rupture and endangering the health of the mother. Is that correct? Wow, I actually said that right. Just shows you how much I know about this. So what we're talking about in a case like that, technically that would be an abortion as well. But what we're wanting to say here is we're defining the term. And so I, without any equivocation, I say that I'm against abortion. And I think that most of us all are in agreement with regard to the fact that we're against abortion. Does that mean that every single time an abortion is performed that sin is present? And I don't think that we can do that, not using the definition that we've used here. So what we might would add to that is that we are against abortions that are sinful or unethical or immoral. And we might have to spend some time in discussing which abortions are and which aren't. And isn't that one of the primary questions that arise in our society today? You hear so many individuals that say, I'm against abortion, I think abortion is wrong. They'll go so far as to say, I think abortion is sinful, but I will make an exception with regard to rape and incest. And those are the two that are almost most commonly brought up. And we can discuss those kinds of issues and try to determine if there are any examples or for instances as to where an exception might be made with God's acceptance. And we'll talk about that issue. Now, that's not where we are yet, but then we're going to have to talk about that issue. Having said that, since 1973, how many millions of unborn children have been killed? I forget what the numbers are, but it's literally millions and millions of unborn children that have been aborted. And tubal pregnancy is not the problem. Even rape and incest is not the problem, though I have some very strong objections to that. But having said that, the problem is the killing of these children, because it basically is what the mother wants to do. Or the mother and the father want to do. They don't want to put the whole onus upon the woman in the regard. And so we need to discuss those things, but for our purposes, at least with regard to the definition, it would be that intention in making a distinction between miscarriage and abortion is an intentional disruption of the development of that important human being. Okay, second definition, euthanasia, and I want to use kind of the same language here. We don't have to worry about the question as to whether the individual is alive or not. The question resides around, the question is an individual whose quality of life or their perception with regard to the burden they may place upon society or their family or whatever the case, if those individuals can legitimately take their own life or be assisted in the taking of life. And so if you want to use the term euthanasia and define it, it would be the intentional, again, it's an intentional, it's a willful act, intentional termination of life, or perhaps the intentional termination of a human being. Most often the situation for this is because they're elderly or ill or something. The concept of euthanasia, as it is commonly referred to, is mercy killing. That is, it is for the purpose of avoiding further suffering, or because a person's quality of life is not sufficient to continue living. There are a lot of different reasons that are given. But is there any circumstance where an individual has the right, in effect, to commit suicide or to assist another to commit suicide? Which would be, I guess, the best way to couch the term euthanasia.
There's a way. If you give your life to save someone else, that's suicide.
Say that again?
Give your life to save someone else, you're committing suicide.
Okay. And again, I don't. We're not talking about euthanasia. So in that case, is there a way to maybe tighten up the definition a little bit?
Just leave that out.
Well, that's just what I'm trying to establish at the beginning of this. Whenever we give a definition, it's going to be a general, broad thing, because there are going to be exceptions that will come up from time to time where a decision has to be made. Definitionally, throwing yourself in the fire to get someone else out and giving yourself up would be suicide in a sense. Is it suicide in the sense that we normally use suicide, and it's not? So, So we'll maybe, some of those things may be brought up in all of this as well. Anybody else have anything? Then the third one, the third definition, this one of capital punishment, the important aspects of this would be that this is something that is decreed by a governing authority, one who in a particular society has the right to make such a determination, of course, with us as we do the federal government. In the first century, remember the Jews who were under Roman rule did not have the right to perform capital punishment. Instead, they were limited, and as a result of that, they made their appeal to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, when they desired that Jesus be put to death. So that would be, again, an intentional termination of life or of a human being as decreed by a governing authority for one convicted of a serious criminal offense. In regard to these criminal offenses, they are numerous, and depending upon the particular culture as to what is a capital offense and what is not, those things change. But at least that gives us another definition. Yes, sir.
So the three definitions that really encapsulate this, and they go to other topics like self-defense or suicide or whatever, is we have to define what is murder. And murder is pretty easy to define. Murder is the unlawful killing of a human being. Okay. And so that gives you two more things you have to define. I think that's what we're going to do through the rest of this. You have to define what's a human being, and you have to define what's lawful.
Good. I like it. It's ice like it. Right in there. Just that's the issue that we're going to have to be discussing and establishing in these instances. All three of these instances, what you have is determination of life. Is it something that is lawful or not? And of course, there are two questions with regard to that. But the primary one that we're concerned with is it lawful before God or not? And then secondly, with all three, my position is that it's the taking of human life. It's a human being. Of course, the big question with regard to abortion, which we're going to be addressing in the questions number 3 and 4, is a fetus, an unborn child, a human being. So those are the questions we've got to answer. So again, some of those things may bring in some exceptions, some what ifs, some scenarios. But I'm more interested in making sure that we have the general principle, the definitions before us, so that we'll know what is human life, what is not, what is lawful, what isn't. Okay? All right. So, second question then is one that is not central to our question and discussion, but it is a tangent that we do need to address very quickly. I'd like you to go with me over to Acts, the 4th chapter. Acts chapter 4 and 5 are the passages that are under consideration. And in this particular case, in both instances, we have the apostles, in one case, Peter and John, and then the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. But you have, on two different occasions, them being commanded not to preach because their preaching was something that the leaders of the people, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, prohibited. The question is, what is the proper response in that circumstance? So the question itself is, when we consider these things, we potentially have a conflict with human law. And we need to discuss the ramifications of such conflict. Now, this might would be a bigger problem in a place like China. Now, I don't know if it's actually so or what the specifics with regard to Chinese law, but you do realize that in the recent past there have been prohibitions against more than one child, I think, in mainland China. And so now we have someone who has a second child. What's to be done? There is a difference, and I want to make this point. There's a difference between being a part of a society that allows or makes lawful those things that are not lawful in the sight of God. There's a difference between that and being in a society that requires things be done that are prohibited by God. See the difference there? You have in the first century an example to where Roman culture and society allowed a number of things that are unlawful in the sight of God. Christians were not required to engage in those particular activities, but those things were lawful and allowed. We certainly have those kinds of things today. There are many, many immoral and scriptural unlawful actions that are legal in the United States of America. And so we're living in a society, and we are paying taxes in a society, and we're giving allegiance to a country where there are many things that are legal, lawful, and even socially accepted that we as Christians cannot have anything to do with. There are some who will go so far as to say, well, if those things are the case, then we can't pay taxes. You can't be a good Christian and pay taxes to this ungodly nation that we're living in. I actually had some Christians who told me that one time and asked them what they were going to do about it. And their plans were to go up to Alaska and live in a cabin and try to avoid the authorities because they had decided they were not going to pay taxes. Well, I think Jesus very clearly answered that question when they asked him about taxation. And he asked for the coin with Caesar's inscription and said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's." Now, the Roman government took that money and did an awful lot of immoral things with it. But the money and the taxation and those things that existed, as we read in Romans 13 last week, are things that are appointed and allowed by God. And so we have, I think, a responsibility to obey the laws of the land with regard to taxation and other things. In Acts 4 and 5, we have something that is different. We have individuals who are prohibiting the apostles, or seeking to prohibit the apostles from doing that God required. In both cases, in Acts chapter 4, and the verses you'll note on the board, verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Failed to do what it is they were doing. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 26 through 32, now the apostles continued to do what they were commanded not to do and were imprisoned yet again. And in verse 26 of the text, we are told that the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence. They feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So we have a different principle there with regard to those things that would be prohibited. So that's a very important principle. It's a very clear principle, and it is fraught with many what-ifs as well. Believe me, because I've heard many of them, and don't necessarily want to get into all of them, but if there is any question with regard to the principle itself that's established in this passage, then feel free to ask the question or make a comment. Anybody? Well, this is not so well. I was afraid these were be some things that would be a little bit more difficult to get through. Okay, so now let us get then into the questions concerning abortion. With regard to abortion, is, in effect, abortion the taking of the life of a human being? Okay? Now, a couple of things to make note of when we... Well, let me go ahead and read the questions. I guess I should read the question. American law allows parents and doctors to terminate the lives of unborn children between conception and birth. That is a generalized statement that's not entirely true. Is dependent upon particular states. Some states have pretty severe restrictions, others not so much. But in 1973, the Roe v. Wade decision, the Supreme Court determined that at least through the first trimester, abortion basically on demand, at least the interpretation of it, abortion on demand was allowed. There have been tons and tons of court fights, and they even continue. You know that there was a law just recently passed in Texas where after the 20th week, abortions are not legal, which will no doubt be challenged in federal court. as to its constitutionality as whether that should remain or be allowed. But that's generally the case. Since 1973 in the United States of America, American law allows for parents and doctors, and more specifically, mothers and doctors, to terminate the lives of unborn children. That's before birth, but not after. We could discuss whether partial birth abortions constitutes before or after birth, but that's another question that really troubles me that we might have to discuss in the future. But the righteousness of such action revolves around the question of when life commences. Okay? When God invests a human body with an eternal soul. And the question is, how do we know? What scriptures would we go to? And by the way, this is what I wanted to bring up. When we begin talking about scriptures, with regard to what, in effect, are scientific principles, we need to be very, very careful not to ascribe a scientific meaning to passages that are not scientific. And this is something that Christians have done time and again, and it's a path that is fraught with peril, because you can take a passage, Paul talking about different kinds of flesh, and you can make a scientific argument based on that, but then you can look at other passages which maybe if you were to take them literally would teach something to contradict science. You just want to be careful with how you use scripture in that regard. So when we look at the book of Numbers, and we look at the book of Psalms, and we look at the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to make an argument from James chapter 2 that I think is a pretty strong one. But when we look at those things, you have to remember that we're not talking about scientific language here. So let's not try to read into it science when science isn't present. Okay? Now, I think there's a big important point to be made with regard to this, and that is, there is no passage in Scripture. I know that Numbers, the next Exodus 21. That passage in Exodus chapter 21 that some actually argue that teaches a pro-abortion position, and others say it's an anti-abortion position. It depends on the interpretation you take with regard to it. But there is no scripture that indicates in any way, shape, or form that a child in the womb is not a human being. It's not there. There are passages that will be disputed if you turn to them. Psalms being an example of that, that we're going to look at in just a moment. With Psalm 139. So go ahead and turn with me there to that particular passage. But the point that I seek to establish when I'm talking to people about this question is that if we cannot come to an agreement, because you may not come to an agreement with someone as to what point in time life starts. I was talking to an email, a discourse on the internet with an individual who was pro-abortion. And they were arguing with me concerning when life begins. Does it begin at conception? Does it begin at quickening? Does it begin at viability? Does it begin at birth? And his position is you can't establish that. No one can know when it begins. Again, I disagree with that. There's one logical place, I think, but regardless. But his position was we cannot limit a woman's right to abort her child because we don't know when life starts. And I thought that is such a peculiar thing. That we're not sure if it is murder or not, so we've got to allow her to murder her kid, murder her child. And I think that it's a very just and righteous argument to say that God is the one that makes that determination, and we don't have the right at all to terminate or to end a pregnancy unless we are sure, 100% sure, that that is not human life. Now, look at the scriptures and read the scriptures with me that maybe touch on this particular subject. Psalm 139 and verse 13. Now, this is a beautiful song that David is writing here concerning the creative work of God. And as a part of that, he says in verse 7, where can I go from your presence, or from your spirit, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, but there your hand shall lead me, seeing the omnipresence of God. So he's talking about God's deity and his person. As he continues that thought, he says, you, verse 13, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Now, this is it's poetry, certainly, in verses 13 through 16. So, looking at verses 13 and 16, which seems to be referencing David before he was born, how would you characterize that particular passage? You must not talk until it comes to the... You gotta say it. How would you characterize it?
Something about the science of the development of the fetus within very few cells from the beginning, the heartbeat begins.
Yep. And there are some who will say, some people who will say, when the heartbeat starts. And I don't know exactly how many days before it does, but when the heartbeat starts. But that's the point in time when the fetus becomes a human, or when the fetus is alive.
Heartbeat's visible at 6 weeks.
Visible at 6 weeks. Okay. Got a nurse here who knows.
Did you say the heartbeat is visible?
Heartbeat's visible.
Well, what about the text? What about the text of Psalm 139? Any conclusions we can take from it?
So, it says you have soul conception. What does 16 kind of say?
Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet informed, and in your book they were written the days fashioned for me. Is there an indication here that the unborn child is, in the language of the poet, a child?
Yeah.
Even at a point in time when it's not completely formed. Okay. That's the view that is held by those who support the concept of life, except conception, for example, but that the unborn child is alive. I don't have a problem with that. I think so too. I think that's the case. It's poetry, but I do believe that's the you can't get from that, certainly, that he wasn't a person when he was in his mother's womb.
It's true.
Well, the language is figurative.
When the psalmist says that, when he says me, he could be talking about his body. When Adam says God made me from the dust, he wasn't me yet. It was his body laid on the ground. Genesis 2:7 says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then it became Adam. So, but he was exceptional. He's the only two people who weren't born the natural way. But there's an interesting verse in Job where Job's talking about when God made him. In Job 33:4, he says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Which seems to go right back to Adam. And there are those who say that you're not alive until you're born and you take that first breath. But I think there's a better argument in Exodus 21. If a man, Exodus 21, 22 and following, if men fight for a woman with a child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, that means the child is born okay. Child's not hurt. Then he shall be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any lasting harm follows, that means the child dies. Then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So even though it was an accident, this is the eye for eye, tooth for tooth law of the Old Testament. If you're fighting with a man and you accidentally cause his wife's child to be aborted and it dies, and you've got to die for it. So that makes an equation there that the life of the unborn child is equal to life of someone who's.
And I agree with you. That's the question. That's the next question, actually, in question number four in the deal is dealing with that particular passage. I want to get into a discussion of that because there's another interpretation of that that would deny it. In fact, the pro-abortion is take that same passage and they seem to say, in effect, that this indicates that the fruit departing in that particular case, that the further mischief would have reference to the woman receiving further harm. That only the departure of the fruit, if that's all that happens, then it will not be life for life because that's not life. So it's a different interpretation that's placed on it. I don't agree with it, but that's a beautiful mistake. The question about these things, I want you to understand that maybe this is the best way of putting it. I think Psalm 139 indicates that David was a child in the womb, alive in the womb. But it's poetry, it's figurative language, it's not the strongest of arguments. You're not going to convince someone who's pro-abortion, certainly, that is the case. Exodus is a good passage again, and it establishes it clearly if the interpretation that you place on that passage is the valid and true, which I believe to be the case. But it is a passage that's in dispute. Not everyone agrees with that particular position. So that's where we've got some problems. And what I want you to understand is that it's not so much that it should cause us to question our faith with regard to these things. I think it's very clear. But to understand why there are individuals who are dogmatically oppose it and are not swayed by all of those arguments that we make. I was talking with Justin about this before, and we were discussing a little bit about the vagaries of those two passages in particular, since they were the ones that were used in the questions. And he said he likes to go to Luke 1. That's one of the reasons why I had read here with regard to Elizabeth and her conversation, where, again, Holy Spirit, in writing that particular case, the Holy Spirit on both occasions, references not only the fact of the babe leaping in the womb, using the term babe, which is a term in the Greek that specifically has reference to a baby, but also as Elizabeth related what happened. Now, someone might say, well, Elizabeth said it. That doesn't make it so, because most mothers, when they're pregnant and wanting to keep the child, refer to the child as a baby, but the Holy Spirit said that it was a baby as well. But that's what happened. In verse 41, the Holy Spirit records that John the Baptist leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. Then, in verse 44, it shows Elizabeth saying that my babe leapt in the womb. It's not just her saying it. It is an actual statement in verse 41 of the text as to what actually happened. Again, not a technical thing, not a scientific thing, but it is a very clear indication of, with regard to the term that was used by the Holy Spirit. So for us as Christians, it's something that is, I think, a fairly strong indication. There's one other argument that I came across that's not in the questions. We'll take the time to go to question number four and talk about Exodus 21 next time. I'd like you very quickly just to turn over to James chapter 2.
And while people are turning there, another good point from Luke is that the babe leapt for joy. And you have to have had a soul applied to you to have joy.
Good. Very good. Very good point. So that's a very good passage to use. I think that's a very strong argument that can be made to an individual who is a believer in the Bible, which is, of course, what we're seeking to establish. The other passage deals with somewhat with what Dennis alluded to. And it is a statement concerning the definition of what is life in James 2:26. Now, that's not the central point, but we always use the reality that the body without the Spirit is dead, so that faith without works is dead also, to explain this relationship between faith and obedience. And also, as we seek to explain, because the question is asked, at what point is a person dead? Is it the point of brain death? Is it the point when they stop breathing, when their heart stops beating, all those kinds of things, and medical science being able to bring individuals, quote, back from the dead, and is that possible? And the question is answered. It's very difficult to answer medically. It's real simple to answer scripturally. When the spirit departs from the body, you're dead. The only way for a spirit to return to a body from whence it has departed is when Jesus Christ raises them from the dead. You know, the spirit is not just Jesus Christ. Peter did it as well, but it's a miracle if the spirit re-enters the body. So it's at the point in time when the spirit leaves the body that the body is dead. And so if you want to have, as we struggle with these questions, and of course we've got our answers, I think, from Luke 1, and I think the other passages are strong ones as well, or can be utilized in these. But at what point in time does an individual become human life? Well, is it when a person is it at conception? Is it when a person, when the heartbeat starts? Is it at the point of viability, first semester, second trimester, trimester? It's when the spirit enters the body. That's the answer to the question. It's when the spirit enters the body. Now, when does the spirit enter the body? When God puts it there. Okay? I'm purposely being less than technical in regard to that to make a very good point. God is the one that makes that determination. Now, I think looking at Luke 1, that there is a preponderance of evidence which indicates that it's sometime while the baby is still in the womb. My view is at conception, because nothing else is logical. It's alive. If it's alive, it's not an organ. It's an organism. The fetus is an organism that is separate from the mother. Separate DNA. Separate blood. And you know, all of that kind of stuff is different from the mother. The father's in there as well, even though it resides in the mother. And so you have a living organism. You ask a scientist, is that a vegetable, animal, or mineral? They'll say it's an animal. What species of animal? Human. Homo sapien. That's what species of animal it is. It's alive. When are you going to say that the spirit enters the body? I don't know of any other logical place to put it than at point of conception. The fact is that we don't have the right to make that determination. Only God does. And so we have no right to terminate one who very well may be a human being. And I believe, again, it's a human being from conception. That's the view that I take. Okay? Talking science here. Now we're talking what Scripture's teaching regarding these things. But just understand, this is a difficult question. Not so much that it should challenge our thinking as to what we believe. But just recognize that this is a hot button topic, and your turning to Luke chapter 1 is not going to convince an awful lot of people who want to think otherwise. So just keep that in mind, that problem is a very difficult one to surmount in our discussion. All right. We'll pick up with question number 4 next week and talk about Exodus 21 a little bit more in detail. Thank y'all for coming tonight.